Well, it's good to greet one another, both personally, but also in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name and for His sake that we are here this morning. If you would, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by in front of you. And you can grab that in that copy. Romans 15 is on page 949. Romans 15, we've been marching through the book of Romans as we gather each week, and Romans 15, I think, is one of the more overlooked chapters in Romans. I think it gets overshadowed by so much else profound that Romans says. I mean, Romans chapter 1, the status of every man on the planet before God. Romans 2 and 3, the Jews and the Gentiles as they stand before God. Romans 3 and 4, the place of Jesus Christ as the final sacrifice for sin. Romans 8, Romans 9 through 11, Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14. And Romans 15 just kind of gets left over. Oh, okay, yeah, we're nearing the end. But truly, this is where God puts on display how the church around the world fulfills His global mission. The local church, how it maintains health, how we care for those in need, how we have spiritual victory, and today, how there is a continual gospel witness going out in the name of Christ, all in a shared ministry. And one word is going to scream out at us from this text, verses 18 to 24. And that word is ambition. And now, for many of us, ambition is a kind of a word we shrink away from. We're not really sure what to do with it. It's some sort of tainted desire for self-glory or self-advancement, ambition. But here, Paul is going to put ambition forward and front and center in the global mission of Christ. And if we look closely, what we're going to hear is from the Apostle Paul calling out to us all, not only to share his ministry, but also to share his ambition, necessary component for fulfilling God's global mission. Follow along with me as I read our text, and then we're going to look at it very closely. I'm going to actually begin in verse 17 because the thought begins there, but we'll look at verses 18 to 24. Romans 15, 17. Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you," Paul writes to the Romans. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." I really can't even imagine a more compelling and profound description of the global mission of Christ as it goes forward in a very personal way. And it's framed here all in Paul's own personal example. There's really just two things I want you to see from this text, and that is the mission and the ambition. First, let's look at the mission as Paul describes it there in verses 18 and 19. And the first thing we see is Paul's assignment. Paul was assigned by God to be Christ's chief apostle to the nations. Verse 16, we saw last week, he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations, offering up priestly service of the gospel of God. That's how Paul describes his particular assignment. And last week, verses 14 to 17, he was fulfilling that assignment as he wrote to the Romans in fulfilling the part of God's grand plan that the church, the local church, like the Bible Church of Owosso or the Roman churches to which Paul writes, would be healthy. They would not have division among them. There would not be us and them amongst them, as is the context of chapter 14 and the early verses of chapter 15. And so Paul had written to them on these points very boldly, and now he's calling them, back in verse 14, to fulfill their part. Paul says, I did my part, now you do your part. And that was the first part of the shared ministry that Paul is inviting the Romans and the churches into with him. But now Paul shifts his focus to the global mission, not just the local church and the health of the local church, but the global mission all around the world. And his task, he states, his own part in verse 18 and 19, you can see it very plainly there, was to bring the nations to obedience. And then at the end of verse 19, to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And that is simply to be the initial worker who brings the good news of Jesus Christ to a land that has not heard of Jesus Christ. This was all prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, a prophecy of the ministry that the Messiah would have. And God, as it were, speaking to this servant of Messiah, whom Andrew read a later portion of that earlier, he says, it is too light a thing that you, God speaking to the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's the global mission of Christ, prefigured and prophesied there in Isaiah the prophet. And Paul, upon Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven and sending the Spirit, Paul was assigned to be the tip of the spear in taking the gospel to lands that had never heard, to the nations, to the coastlands, to all the ends of the earth. And Paul knew that was his assignment. But it's interesting how Paul speaks here is in his assignment, he acknowledges he's not alone. It's not just him. And so Paul references in these two verses the fellow workers who work with him in this. And when we saw it in verse 17, Paul refers to my work. I have reason to be proud of my work. He calls the work that he does my work. But then in the next breath, verse 18, he says, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So it's not really my work, it's Christ working through me to accomplish this mission. So who's the worker? Is it Paul? Or is it Christ through the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is both. And there's a very real sense in which Paul had invested himself fully in this work, and it was his work. So he could say, it's my work before God, but it is Christ working through me. You can see the same expression in Colossians 1:29. Paul working, expending thought, energy, blood, sweat, tears, but he acknowledges it's actually Christ who's spiritually working through him. How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us right here. I mean, Look at the end of verse 18. Three ways in which that work gets accomplished: by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. There's the tangible, the words and deeds of Paul. There's the miraculous, the powers of signs and wonders. And then there's the power behind them both, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. God adding his own powerful deeds into the mix on occasion, such as the miraculous acts which God gave to Paul and some others during the apostolic age, similar to the way he gave Moses and Joshua, similar to the way he gave Elisha and Elijah, But that's pretty much it throughout history. There's no one that regularly had these powers of miracles and signs and wonders, but God gave them at three particular points in history to testify to his word as it went out. And the normal way that accomplishes is by the words and deeds of those who are speaking for Christ, and by the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit as he works in and through those words and deeds and in the hearts of those who hear. Now, of course, we know on another level, Paul had other fellow workers as well, not just Christ through the Holy Spirit. Paul, the most visible human agent in the mission to the nations. But it wasn't just he and God out there. We know in reading through the Scripture and the book of Acts in particular, there were many others, Timothy, Luke, Titus, Barnabas, Silas, who went with him on these ventures to new lands. But beyond these particular workers that were with Paul, Paul is enlisting the Roman church to help him in that work. And you hear that in verses 22 and 23. I'm headed to Spain in 24, and I want you to assist me in getting there. So Paul's calling those who are kind of outside the normal global mission to, hey, yeah, you take a part too. I'm not asking you to go with me, but I want you to help me as I go there. And yet that's not the only part that the local church plays in the global mission. And I think we'll understand more of all of our parts as we understand what Paul says next about the fulfillment or the completion of Paul's work. I want you to notice the tense of the verbs in verse 18. Paul says, what Christ has accomplished through me. Past tense. Verse 19, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, what exactly might Paul mean by that? I mean, he's essentially stating that his work in this large arc of territories in the eastern and northern Mediterranean, so he says from Jerusalem to Illyricum, if we just put that in modern nation states, we're talking from Israel to Albania. And Paul says, my work is done there. It's fully accomplished. There is, verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. What? I mean, what is Paul saying? This is a vast region of the Roman Empire. Does he mean that in the span of about 10 years in which he was actively working in these regions, that every town, every village, every individual in those regions had heard the gospel? Of course not. Otherwise, why would he write to Timothy nearly 10 years later from this point, as Timothy ministers in Ephesus, which is exactly in the epicenter of that arc? Paul had spent 2 full years there, but he tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of one who preaches the gospel to other people there. So Paul didn't mean everyone had heard the gospel there. What does Paul mean? He just simply means he doesn't have any more work to do there. And that statement helps us understand how God designed the global mission to work. Two distinct basic parts. And you could call these two parts by various names. You could call it starting tasks and finishing tasks. You could call it introduction versus reproduction. Planting versus watering, which is the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3. Or foundation laying versus building. Again, 1 Corinthians 3. Pioneer work versus ongoing work. I think we get the idea there. It's someone's got to bring the gospel to a place that's never heard the gospel, establish a beachhead, if you will, and then the mission goes out then from that beachhead in that region. So I like to think of it in terms of we've got nation workers versus neighbor workers, right? Those whose ministry, like Paul, are to the nations in total, and then those who come after whose work is among neighbors. See, Paul was a minister to the nations. He went into a new region, usually the larger city in that area, because all roads led in and through that large metropolitan area, just like Moscow. Our brothers from Russian Bible Church were here last week. I mean, in the Russian world, all roads run through Moscow. That makes that a strategic place to do the kind of ministry that they're doing. Paul was very similarly strategic, and he would begin to labor there with the gospel, establishing a church of those who had responded to the gospel, help it become a healthy, growing, self-sustaining, self-governing local church. And then Paul would move to another nation or another region and begin the process all over again. He was a nation worker. And so when he says that his ministry of bringing the nations to obedience to Christ was fulfilled from Israel to Albania, what he means is in that area there had been strategic local churches in every one of those regions. Like the dots on that map, there are churches there established. Those are the beachheads. And now, ministry to neighbors took over. Paul couldn't do the part that God had given to the local church to fulfill, just as the local church really couldn't fulfill very well the part that God had given to Paul and other nation workers. See, all Christians are mission agents. We use the term missionaries. We all have a part in the global mission. It's just a matter of whether you're a nation worker or a neighbor worker. And we can rejoice with Paul as he writes this here, that within just 2 decades of Christ ascending into heaven and sending his Spirit and assigning Paul this ministry, the entire northern and eastern Mediterranean area had been reached by word and by deed and by signs and wonders and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. No wonder Jesus said to his apostles, John 14:12, "Greater works than I do will you do, because I go to the Father and send you the Spirit." And I think we need to, reading this almost 2,000 years later, I think we need to ask, so what's the status today of the global mission from Jerusalem to Illyricum, from Israel to Albania? Well, I think the reality is that the gospel has diminished in those places, and then returned, and then diminished, and then returned. You see, the global mission is not a static thing. Once it's done, then you check it off, and it's done, and that area has been brought the gospel. It's complete forever. You see how dependent the global mission is? Not just on nation workers who go there initially, as essential as they are, but for the churches that are spawned in those areas to continue the neighbor work continually. I mean, though some courageous nation worker goes into a dark place where there is no light and brings the light of the gospel, the churches in that area, if they cease to be continually neighbor workers, then that light will slowly go out. And over generations, what happens is that children are born in those nations. And no child naturally has the light of the gospel. They have to continually be sharing with neighbors, the local church in that area, the light of the gospel. Otherwise, eventually, the darkness, again, just retakes that area. And so unless the local church is doing the neighbor work, that nation will slowly be lost. The global mission of Christ, the obedience of the nations, the diligent labors of those initial neighbor workers are all at risk. Not eternally, ultimately, Christ will build his church. But any particular area, it depends on the work of that local church. This is how the holy mission of Christ goes forward. Can you see that the mission is not relegated to a few missionaries out there? It's dependent on every single one of us. And this brings us to what I believe is Paul's main point in this section, which I believe all boils down to one word. ambition. Paul says in verse 20, look at the text. After stating the mission, Paul says, and thus. That word simply means in this manner. This is the way I have fulfilled my part. My part was Christ accomplishing through me nation work. In this region, I've done it. How? How? Thus, Paul says, here's how. And look at his next statement. I make it my ambition. Again, we need to grapple with this word ambition, because it has taken on a sense of an ugly word. It's a tainted word. It's an unchristian kind of quality. It's something that belongs to the world, but not really to us. I don't think we mind using the term desire, but ambition? It goes beyond desire. It becomes a controlling desire. It makes you do things you really don't want to do, this ambition inside of you, one that makes you crave honor and glory, reach the top of the ladder, shove other people aside as you do, to be recognized by men, to reach the top. Everything to satisfy your desire. And so according to general Christian sentiment, that's all bad. Look, don't be looking for recognition. Don't try to be on top. Don't try to be the best. You know, you need to be humbled. Don't be controlled by your passions. So surely ambition is not the right English word to choose to translate what Paul really said there in Greek, is it, Ted? Come on, Ted, tell us the real Greek word. Give us the real meaning. Okay, the word is a compound word, philotime. Two words, phileo, a controlling love, time, a place of honor, price, status, a love of a place of honor, ambition. It's exactly what the word means, to have a love for honor, place, status. Whatever you have an ambition for, you love to put it first in your mind. It's the thing that controls you. You put it in front of all the other good things that might call upon you. Your ambition says, I want this thing to have the first place and the status in my mind and in my life. Now, truly, if that thing you love to give honor to is yourself and your place before men, then yeah, I mean, you become like Diotrephes, who 3 John chapter 9, John says he loved to be first. He loved to be first. What Paul is saying is something different. Paul says, I love to put something first in my mind. What is the something? Look at the text. What does he say he makes his ambition? To preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. That's the what of his ambition. Not himself, but to be able to preach the gospel, not wanting to build on anyone else's foundation. Not because he was prideful or he wanted people to honor him 2,000 years later and say, man, he was the tip of the spear. Not for that reason. And if you think that about the Apostle Paul, you need to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where Paul says, no, I didn't even baptize people when I went into new areas because I didn't want anyone to say, oh, I'm of Paul. No, he wants everyone to be of Christ. It wasn't for vain personal recognition that Paul had an ambition, but it was to fulfill his mission. He knew who God assigned him to be, and he wanted to fulfill that place as a nation worker. I mean, why did he say, I don't want to preach Christ where he's already been named? Why did he say that? Because he knew who he was, a nation worker. What would be the point? There's already a beachhead in that area, like in Rome. There was a healthy, established church there. Others had brought the gospel to that region. So he didn't feel any compelling interest, though he wanted to go to Rome and spend time with them. It was something good. He looked forward to it. He longed for it. For many years, I've longed for it. But I say no to that because I have as my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. What hindered him from coming to Rome? This, he says in verse 22. Look at the text. This is the reason why I have been so often hindered from coming to you. What is the this? It's his ambition. So how does now him planning on coming to Rome and excited to be there, how does that connect with his ambition? Has he just lost his ambition? Thinks, man, I need to take a trip to Italy. Is there a cruise that I can take and, you know, go to Rome and see the sights? No. Now his ambition actually connects him to Rome, not because they haven't heard the gospel, but he wants to stop off in Rome because he's headed to Spain. It's on the way to Spain. And here's a church that's thriving and healthy and would want to participate with him in the global mission endeavor, take a hand in the work Paul is given to do. That's what kept him from visiting the Romans, and that's what made him now want to visit the Romans. See, this is what ambition does for you. It makes you say no to what otherwise you really want to do, what is really a good thing. And when such a faith-filled kind of holy ambition captures your heart, much like Paul, great things begin to happen through you. Yet where there is no ambition, hardly any mission happens. Neither neighbor work nor nation work. Ambition. Dave Harvey writes in his book, Rescuing Ambition, he writes of a recent radio interview he heard with a longtime college professor at a large Christian college who was reflecting on the change he had seen in students over the decades that he had been a professor there. Decades ago, this man records, incoming freshmen, man, they were marked by their confidence. They would be leaders. They would be change agents. They would be innovators of industry and government and commerce and the work of Christ around the world. Their ideas would influence society and would determine the course of civilization. They were proud. They were hungry. They were ambitious students. But over the years, I've noticed a distinct shift. Incoming freshmen have morphed into something else. Gone is the drive to succeed, to aspire to a better life. Replacing it is only the impulse for simple comfort. Their drives and their dreams reach no further than their own ease. End of quote. Now, don't start getting down on college students all of a sudden. Hasn't this same spirit infected our entire culture? But wait a minute, we're not here to talk about culture this morning, are we? Surely not. We're here to talk about the church. We're here to talk about what Christ has called us to do and the global mission he has given. So we ought to ask, what about the church? What about me? Do I have a holy ambition? Oh, that the Lord would grant us such a burning, controlling desire to take our individual place, our collective place in the global mission endeavor in our generation. That from our midst, yes, God would call out individual nation workers who would leave land and family and go to a foreign place to take the gospel there because no one's gone there yet, or few have gone, or they've gone, but over the centuries the gospel has been lost there and they need to go again. To take the light to dark lands, and perhaps some of you sitting here might be those nation workers. but may God elevate within us all an immediate delight and compelling interest to be neighbor workers for the cause of Christ. That we would say no to otherwise good things that we might enjoy, so that we can jump on opportunities to engage with our neighbors and even create opportunities to engage with our neighbors in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This should be our prayer. And yes, let's pray for it. But is there something more we can do than pray for it? I think this passage tells us, yes, we can. There is something we can tangibly do, each one of us and together, to build that kind of ambition in our hearts. Let me show it to you. Because this is the why. Paul gave us the what, and verse 21 gives us the why. Now, you would expect Paul to say here, here's why I have such an ambition for the nations. Don't you know? Jesus intersected me on the road to Damascus and blinded my eyes for a time and opened my eyes to what he would use me for the rest of my days and how much I would suffer in doing so. You would expect Paul to say that here, but that's not what he says, because that wouldn't do the Romans any good, because that experience was unique to Paul. What does Paul point to? Well, look at what he says in verse 21, as it is written. The word of God itself cries out to all of us about an ambition for the nations. Here's the why. And then Paul quotes a particular scripture of God's own desire for the nations. Look at what he says. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. It's such a simple statement. Paul's like, do you want to know why I proclaim the gospel to people who don't know the gospel and want to go to lands that don't have the gospel? It just says it right there in the scripture. But to get the full sense of what Paul's saying, we need to see where he quoted that from and why that statement was made. So that's from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. So can you turn back there with me? Isaiah chapter 52. Andrew read it for us this morning, and it's God-given introduction through the prophet Isaiah of his son, God's son, who would come as Messiah to die for our sins and to fulfill all of God's gracious plans. Thank you, sister. Too much yelling for the Aggies last night. Here's God's purpose. Look at the text. You see the phrase there at the end of verse 15? For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. That's what Paul quoted. But hear the full purpose of why he said that. Look at what states right there in verse 15 just before. Kings shall shut their mouths on account of him. Who's the him? He's the one that Isaiah is now introducing. Verse 13, God's servant, the one who shall be high and lifted up and exalted, my servant, my Messiah, my own son whom I will send. And the kings, as representatives of all the nations, would shut their mouths on account of him. And we ought to ask, what does it mean when a king shuts his mouth? We've had lots of kings lately, and they like to open their mouths a lot. Well, if you really want to introduce somebody great, and if you really want to introduce somebody great to the whole world, who are you going to get to introduce that person to the whole world? Well, naturally, you would choose the already highest people in the world, the kings. You want to get max recognition? There's nobody better to introduce whoever you're trying to introduce than the highest person in the land. But here, Isaiah presents all the kings of the nations shutting their mouths. Verse 14, they're shutting their mouths in astonishment. They can't figure out what to say. Why? Well, seemingly two reasons. Verse 13, because this one who's coming, this exalted one, he's not their servant. He doesn't belong to any of their nations in truth. God is his master. God has introduced him. Therefore, the kings of the earth have no claim on him. Therefore, they can't endorse him. They can't introduce him. God himself already has done that. What did John the Baptist hear when Jesus came out in the wilderness of Judea to the Jordan River to be baptized by John? What did God say? And John heard his voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The introduction's already been made. The kings of the earth have nothing else to say. But there's another reason, is that they can't figure him out. Why? Because though he is, verse 13, so high and exalted by God himself, verse 14, his appearance was so marred, so beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of anything that looked human. How is it that this one who's so exalted by God gets so crushed and scorned by men? How does God let that happen? I don't know what to say. I don't have any explanation for that. And the greatest men among us have no explanation for why that happened and how that happened. And that's God's purpose. That the kings of the earth would just have to shut their mouths because they have nothing to say. They don't know what to say. So that we would have something to say to the nations. For we know why. And we know this one. That we would speak to those nations of whom those kings have nothing to say. And we would tell them what they have not been told. And through us telling them, now they would see. And into verse 15, and that which they had not heard, now they understand. As we speak to them about Jesus and the Holy Spirit works to open their eyes. And thus Isaiah says, the beginning of chapter 53, so who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, those to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. In other words, he has worked by his mighty arm to open their blind eyes to help them see the reality of his Son, that he is the only Savior and Lord of all men. He is the high and exalted one, but not only in the sense of his holy arm working in their hearts through the Holy Spirit, but essentially also to say, look, God has shown his hand. He's exposed his own work. He's made it plain. All his cards are on the table. He told us through Isaiah the prophet what would be of his servant when he comes. And exactly it came about that way as Jesus came onto the scene. Chapter 53. And so now it is God's desire that the nations would receive what their kings cannot deliver to them, but they can only get from those who spread the words of the Messiah. And now they have believed the words of the Messiah, and by the Spirit they have a compelling ambition to speak the words of the Messiah to those who have not heard. You see why Paul said it was his compelling ambition to preach Christ where people didn't understand him and didn't know him? Because not only is it God's desire for how his Son would be known and introduced, but also because it is God's desire for us. He who has welcomed us. Remember the definition of welcome from a couple of weeks ago? Someone who takes someone into their fellowship in order to use them in their plans and goals. That's what Christ has done for us. That there would be some among us who he not only saved, but he assigned some to be nation workers. And we should pray for those, and we should encourage those, and help those, and assist those, and take a hand in their work, all of us, whenever we have the opportunity. But that all of us would be neighbor workers in a continual way throughout all of our days. Look, by God's grace, our nation Our state of Oklahoma, our city of Owosso has received the gospel. Praise God. But there are still neighbors here who haven't heard the gospel individually. The gospel is here, and it's been put into our hands, and the neighbor work goes on. Our ambition should be that that is the case, because that's God's heart. That's how God wants His Son to be known. And so we need to ask, what fired Paul to have that kind of ambition? Well, Paul looked deeply into the scriptures that he already had and saw there God expressing His own heart for the nations. And Paul said, I just want my heart to be God's heart. And so by the same means, every day and very deeply, we look into the scripture and we seek for God's heart, that our heart would burn with the very same thing God's heart burns with, that His Son would be known and trusted among the nations, that we would have a shared ambition, not just with Paul, but with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, that we truly would be welcomed in the greatest sense and engaged in that kind of mission. That's why we gather like this. Not only to praise the name of Jesus, but to strengthen our heart, to look into, as it were, the saving work of Jesus and God's purpose and plan for that, so that we would be engaged in the very same thing. And that's why we take communion together very regularly, so that we might remember the price that has been paid, that we might remember the welcome that we have received, not only into God's fellowship, but also into His service. I'm going to ask those men who will be serving us the communion to come and prepare here. And I just want us each to take a moment and prepare our hearts individually to take the bread and the cup as a remembrance of Christ, but also to share in this fellowship of the mission we have in Christ.